I invite you to turn in your Bibles, either your own Bibles or the pew Bibles, to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Glad we have pew Bibles, but I think it's always good to bring your own Bible. And I'm old school. I still like the written Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. If you want to follow along, I encourage you to. It's on page 965 of the pew Bible. And we'll be reading 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1 through verse 13. And this is the Word of God. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still, like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Amen to this reading of God's holy, divinely inspired word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand through the ages. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the complete truth of your word, your saving truth, your life-giving truth. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would give us guidance this morning as we approach this this rich passage of Scripture. Keep us just from gleaning, but Lord, pray that you would be causing us to drink deeply from your word. And Father, we pray that your truth would graciously transform us fully, faithfully, into the image of Christ. Lord, thank you for that gracious love of Jesus always. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. In C.S. Lewis's classic Christian work, Mere Christianity, and I would commend it to you for your reading, there's a chapter, I think it's chapter 8, that's entitled The Great Sin. Listen to what he writes. Just a couple sentences. According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. And then he concludes, it is the complete anti-God state of mind. You know, here in 1 Corinthians 4, God's word speaks directly to that sin of pride. Not only pride in the unbelievers, but that sin of pride within Christians. Those who call themselves leaders, those who call themselves mature in Christ. You know, God's word speaks directly to that sin of pride. Why? So that his children would forsake, as C.S. Lewis put it, this anti-God state of mind and faithfully serve Christ. For as Christ's servants, and that's what we are, as Christ's servants, we labor with gospel humility, all for God's praise. Now, why is it vital for us as gospel servants to labor with humility? Three words to keep in mind. Hopefully they'll be a helpful outline. First, that idea of accountability. You know, secondly, God's word addresses that sin of arrogance, that sin of pride. So accountability, arrogance. But finally, there's an antidote to pride. We begin with that accountability for gospel servants and stewards there in the verses 1 through 4 of 1 Corinthians 4. And would encourage you to keep your Bibles open. It's especially important this morning. We're going to be taking a close look at God's word. To put this chapter in context, you remember 1 Corinthians 3, we were talking, God's word was talking about gospel living, a living with holiness, humility, with a gracious hope. And chapter 3 ended on this crescendo of grace. There, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 22. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's and Christ is God's. You know, and I'm sure at that point some of the readers, maybe us included, we're thinking, man, I must be something here. You know, I'm Christ. I belong to Christ. And here, God's word humbles us, reminding us there is to be an accountability. I believe in chapter 4, Paul begins to roll up his sleeves to prepare to address his ministry as Christ's servants, but his need and our need and all Christians' need for gospel humility. He begins there, chapter 4, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, with gospel ministry as servants and stewards. He tells the people, that church at Corinth, that God's temple, where God's Spirit dwells within them, this is how you should regard us. You know, us there, he's speaking especially of himself and Apollos, as we'll see later. See us, regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. You know, that word for servant there is a different word in the original than the usual word for servant. It speaks of what is called an under rower. You remember, you know, the city of Corinth was a seaport, two harbors, and a lot of sailors. So here Paul is using a nautical imagery. You know, and here he is saying, you know, you're servants of Christ. You're an under rower. You know, and an under rower was the lowliest position. It said it was a slave rower who occupied the lowest, most miserable bank of oars. You know, you were under deck. Didn't see the light, couldn't breathe the fresh air. You are there for one reason only. You know, keep on working. Don't quit rowing. We are servants of Christ, but secondly, we're stewards of the mystery of God. Steward is a slightly different word. A steward, you know, is still a slave, but a slave who has been entrusted with his master's property and business. There's an example of it. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. 1 Peter 4, verse 10, thinking about a steward. As each has received a gift, a spiritual gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. You know, we're stewards of God. He's entrusted us with his property, with his business. We're stewards of the mysteries of God. Another word of explanation here. What's the mystery of God? It's the gospel. That which has been previously concealed is now graciously revealed to us. Again, a helpful scriptural reference, Colossians chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, thinking about the mysteries of God, we read this. Colossians 1:26, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. There's the mystery, you know, that Christ dwells within us, you know, for the hope of his glory and praise. And here Paul humbly confesses we're servants of Christ. You know, Christ is our master. We're stewards of God's gospel mystery. And one of the chief characteristics of servants and stewards here is that they be found trustworthy or faithful. You know, think of Joseph serving in Pharaoh's court. You know, a servant, a slave, and yet Pharaoh trusted him with everything. And Joseph was faithful. Unrighteously accused by Pharaoh's wife, Potiphar's wife, but he was trustworthy. Simon Kistemacher puts it this way, stewardship demands dedication that excludes all self-interest and includes sacrificial loyalty. So there's a gospel ministry, but then there's a gospel meekness. Now in verses 3 through 4, starting off slow, these are foundational truths here. You know, Paul now begins to address the problem of proud judgment in this church. And rather than magnifying the problem, making a mountain out of a molehill, he does the opposite. He actually minimizes the problem. You know, look at the words there, verse 3. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. You know, it seems the church at Corinth there was guilty of marginalizing the ministry of Paul. Paul, you're really not a leader. You know, we'll call you when we need you. You go sit on the bench. You know, maybe in the last minute of the fourth quarter, you can get to play. You know, and Paul's saying, you know, that's no big deal. You know, I'm not going to be angry about it, agonize over it, lose sleep, become bitter about it. You know, it's in all humility, he was saying, it's no small thing. You know, it is a small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court, any court of that day. You know, his own conscience is clear. You know, for I am not aware of anything against myself. It's not that he was without sin, but he could honestly say to these fellow Corinthians and to the Lord, you know, my conscience is clear. That's a good thing. But, you know, in the same breath, if you look again, verse 4, but I am not thereby acquitted. You know, the word there actually for acquitted is a word from which we get the word justified or justification. First time it's used by the Apostle Paul. First time it appears in any of his epistles. And so it's an important word here. You know, what is Paul telling us? Why is it important? You know, Paul is saying, basically, I can't justify myself. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't mean that I'm holy before a righteous God. His own works cannot acquit him. You know, we're not saved by our good works, no matter how many good works we do, and to what people, before what people. You know, but he is justified. Just so you have an understanding, if it's a new truth to you or just need to be reminded, and we all do, this is how it's defined. You know, our shorter catechism, Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is a helpful summary of scriptural doctrine. Question 33, what is justification? And let me read it for us. Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, credited to our account, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. In fact, it's such an important word, you're going to see Paul mention it again just two chapters down, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. And such were some of you. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified, that's the word, in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You know, Paul there knows that it's the Lord who judges me. You know, and in the end, isn't that all that's important for any of us? You know, we tend to get so fearful, worried about, well, what are other people going to think of me? What are other Christians going to think of me? And here Paul says, I'm only concerned about how the Lord is going to judge me. That's the only one that counts, bottom line. And so he encourages them, you know, with these words. You know, there is to be an accountability for gospel servants. You know, because the Lord is our judge. You know, won't take the time, but if you go back to the book of Genesis, you know, beginning in Genesis 13, story of Abram, actually, when we first meet him. And, you know, Abram with his nephew Lot, they divide. You might know the story. Lot goes to that region, which we would call Sodom and Gomorrah. And actually, Abraham intercedes for the wicked city of Sodom. You can begin reading about it in Genesis chapter 18 as Abraham, as God's servant, that is what he is, continues to plead with God to spare the city, and you know, he begins to do a little math thing with God. God, if there's 50 righteous people, will you spare it? How about 45? How about 40, God? How about 30? How about 20? How about 10? Lord, if you can find 10 righteous men in this city, you know, won't you spare this city? And then he makes this statement of faith in Genesis 18, verse 25. This is Abraham speaking to God, the righteous judge. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. And then this glorious, gracious line, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And that's what God was doing in judging sinners in the Old Testament, still judging sinners today. That's what God was doing there when Christ died for our sins on the cross of Calvary. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? that Christ, the righteous one, died for us, the unrighteous ones. You know, there's an accountability for gospel servants and stewards. And we are accountable to the Lord. If you're looking for application, here's one for you and for me. We're accountable to the Lord. It's not to say we don't live within a body of believers. We do. You know, we are God's temple, filled with his Spirit. But ultimately, we're accountable to the Lord. And we serve him with gladness, humility, faithfulness. But next, there's an arrogance revealed and rebuked in verses 5 through 8. And not that verses 1 through 4 were plain. It gets, we have to pay closer attention here. Because there are some rich gospel truths. There is a faithful command there in verse 5. Paul says to the leaders, to the church, therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time. You know, one of the favorite sayings, you might have friends who say this to you, saved and unsaved friends, judge not that you be not judged. You know, I hear that all the time from people. I always want to say, tell me what that means. I'd be interested in your definition of what Jesus was saying with that. And sermon for another time. But, what's Paul telling here? He's not saying don't ever judge, but look closely there. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time. You know, there's a coming day of judgment. You know, but don't be premature. Don't be hasty in your judgment. Don't be quick to judge before the Lord comes again. Because he is going to bring to light those things that are now hidden in darkness. You know, there's a humbling thought. You know, those things that were done in darkness, he's going to bring to light. And will disclose the purposes of the heart. He not only sees our action, he knows our motives as well. You know, Paul gives a faithful command here, but there's a word of hope. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. He tells them that we're not to judge before the time, not to discourage us or lead us into great despair, but there's a word of hope here. You know, when the Lord comes to judge, if we have been his faithful servants, trusting in Christ, we will hear those words of praise from his own lips. You know, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into my rest. You know, but Paul still has a faithful concern there in verses 6 and following. You know, Paul rightly says this. He's not proud of it, but he's just honest. I have applied all these things to myself. I'm not just preaching it to you. You know, by God's grace, I'm trying to practice it. Not there yet. You know, but I'm applying this to myself and to Apollos. Why? For your benefit, brothers. You know, you'll see that word time and time again in 1 Corinthians. Paul is preaching to brothers. You know, to those who are in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ. And he warns them that you not go beyond what is written. And the best way, the simplest way of understanding that is he's talking about Scripture. You know, don't go beyond what the truth of Scripture teaches. Don't speculate. Don't come up with legends, myths, speculations. Just stick with the Word of God here. You know, let that be your guide. Let that judge your conscience. You know, that why? So that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against the other. You know, I love that word. I mean, you can picture it. You know, you don't have to say it out loud, but picture someone you know who's puffed up. You know, they're always telling you about something they did, how many likes they have, or, you know, I don't know, how many trophies on their wall, you know, and you're grateful for them. You're glad when they're glad, but you know, there are those who are puffed up, who are arrogant. You know, it means when you are selfishly and sinfully proud. You're proud of your position, your power, your prestige. In fact, it's such an important word, you're going to see it time and time again in 1 Corinthians. And let me just give you a couple of examples. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 2. "And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." Chapter 8, verse 1. "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." And then again in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, the great love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, 4, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant." It's not puffed up. You know, Paul goes on here. We can't slow down. Going through this passage, it's all linked together. Paul asks the question there in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 then. "For who sees anything different in you?" You know, another way of thinking of that, who regards you as superior? How did you get to be so proud? And now God's word drops what some might call, I would call, bunker buster bombs on these proud ones. But instead of seeing them, as verses, as bombs to destroy, think of it as a sharp scalpel, in the hands of a skillful surgeon, a master surgeon. He's not looking to stab someone to death. He's looking to carefully cut out the tumor. Paul asks two questions that reveal and rebuke this sin of pride. You can read them there in verse 7. "What do you have that you did not receive?" Not the perishable things, but spiritual things. Every good gift comes from above. Everything that we have received from God. Praise God. And then the second question. "If then, or since then, you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" You're just playing games. "Well, I earned this. I deserved it. God loved me more than he loved this person." No. These are questions meant to humble. And then he takes it one step further. There in verse 8, "It seems that these arrogant leaders of Christ's local church would not willingly submit to Scripture or bend their knee to Christ's headship." So Paul is going to pull out one more tool in his spiritual toolbox. And it's an important tool, but we only see it here in Scripture, in all of Scripture, I believe. Charles Hodge, a very conservative Reformed scholar, put it this way about these verses, that this passage is ironical and even sarcastic, cannot be denied. This is the only instance in which these weapons are used by the inspired writers. Yes, there is an occasion when you use irony or sarcasm, but you use it once and then you put that tool away. And here Paul, thinking of Paul being the same one who was used to write 1 Corinthians 13, hear what he's saying there in verse 8. "Already you have all you want." You're satiated. "Ooh, I can't take any more." "Already you all have become rich." Plural pronoun. You all have done this. "Without us, you have become kings." In other words, proud kings in this present life without waiting for Christ's coming kingdom. "I wish you did indeed reign so that Apollos and I and all your brothers and sisters in Christ might share the rule with you." And Paul is speaking the truth in love here, not to crush his fellow Christians, but for the purpose of conviction of sin and a call to repentance. And this is the tool that God has given to him. You know, they're almost drifting away. And here Paul uses this harsh tool of sarcasm and irony. You know, how do these verses apply to us as Christians today? By the way, my recommendation to you, and hopefully your recommendation to me, don't use sarcasm and irony unless you're quoting these verses of Scripture. And quote them first to yourself. And I will do the same. You know, let's read this and ask God's indwelling Spirit to convict each of our hearts. You know, pray these verses back to our just, holy, and loving Heavenly Father, that we would be humble before his holy love. You know, but finally, there's an antidote. Just in these last few minutes, there's an antidote for selfish pride in service, beginning in verse 9. And we can move through this a little bit more swiftly, but think about an antidote. You know, if you have swallowed poison, you know, you've looked at that bottle with the skull and the crossbones and said, well, this will be okay for me to drink. You know, what? And then you call the 800 number. You know, what's the antidote for pride? You know, what do you do? You know, here's what God's word tells us, beginning in verse 9. Know the certainty of death. You know, if you think you're proud here, know that one day you're going to die unless Christ comes again. And Paul gives an image, for I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. In the Roman world, when the Roman army won a battle, the soldiers, the conquerors would be at the very front of the parade, and in the back of the parade were all the captured enemies. And they would drag them through the streets, you know, to show everyone that they had been defeated. But then they would take these captives and they would kill them. And Paul here is saying, you know, we're last in the lineup. Our name isn't even on the program here. This place, it said, marks them as victims who soon face death, either at the hand of men or the teeth of wild beasts. And all of God's angels, all of God's saints are bearing witness to this. They're a spectacle, a theater to the world. You know, and Paul begins to talk about these contrasts of faith. We are fools for Christ, three contrasts. We're fools for Christ, but you are wise. Still that sarcasm. You know, you like to think you don't need the word of God. You don't need to be humble. You know, we're weak in Christ, but you are strong. So strong that you think you don't even need Jesus or only need him once a week. The world honors you, finally, and we're without any worldly honor. And then unashamedly, Paul speaks of six tribulations that God sovereignly brought into his life. And here Paul is not bragging. He's not proud of this. He said, this is what the Lord had to do in my life to humble me. You know, and he's trying to spare them. But here, you know, we hunger and thirst. We are dressed in rags, literally. We're beaten with bare knuckles, brass knuckles. We're wandering in the wilderness. You know, no one pays us to serve Christ. We have to work for it with blood, sweat, and tears. You know, think of these verses. You know, when people start talking about a peaches and cream Christianity, a prosperity gospel, not every Christian will endure these same struggles of faith. You know, but God will do what is necessary to graciously remove the sinful infection of pride from our lives. You know, and so it's a humbling truth. You know, when we're God's servants, God will do whatever it takes to take pride out of our life. Pride in ourselves, pride in our own works, pride in our own merits. You know, because if we're proud people, then we cannot worship and serve a holy God who loves us in Christ. We think we can save ourselves. And so Paul gives finally a Christ-glorifying witness there in verses 12 through 13. Gordon Fee, you know, one of the great scholars on 1 Corinthians, writes this, a most difficult text. You know, when folks like that say that, you feel like just closing your book and being done with it. But it's an important truth there. Verses 12 and 13. Now God's servant speaks of his humble witness for Christ. The last part. When reviled, you know, when people insult us, a humble person, we bless them. Thank you, Jesus. When persecuted, we persevere. When slandered, you know, we don't give eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. We encourage. We praise them. We quote a verse of Scripture and point them to Christ. You know, only the humble and saving love of Christ gives us the strength to subdue selfish pride. You know, none of us has that strength. You know, but we think of Jesus, Jesus who humbled himself by becoming obedient unto death. And the last nail in this coffin of pride, if that's not enough for us, if you're still thinking any of us have reason for pride, you know, here are these final words. We have become and are still like the scum of the world. You know, it's sort of like you walk through a junky, messy area and you have all this stuff on your shoes that stinks. You know, Paul says we're the scum of the world, the refuse of all things, were suitable only for the garbage dump or the sewer drain, apart from Christ. But I believe God's word would also tell us, thanks be to God, you know, for his great and gracious work of salvation, that he has lovingly set his grace and favor upon us. And that's the only thing we can boast in. Boast in Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, thanks be to God for your patience, your perseverance with us as your children. Lord, forgive us for pride, for arrogance before other believers, but especially our pride, our arrogance before you, O Lord. And pray that even now that we would be humble, falling to our knees in gratitude and thanksgiving at the cross of Jesus, thanking you that you have chosen to set your love upon us, not ashamed to call us your sons and daughters, loved in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.